You're listening to the teaching ministry of Harvest Fellowship Church in Boyertown, Pennsylvania. You can find out more about us on the web at www.harvestfellowshipchurch.org. We pray that through our teaching, we may present everyone mature in Christ.
You stand for the reading of God's Word. Our New Testament reading and sermon text for today is taken from the Revelation to John, chapter 2, Revelation chapter 2, beginning at verse 18. Hear now the word of the Lord. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation, unless they repent of her works. And I will strike her children dead, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. But to the rest of you in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is the inspired, infallible, authoritative word of the living God. You may be seated.
Let's pray. Oh, gracious God, every week that we gather and read your word together, we hear those same words. Let him who has ears to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And Lord, every week when we gather, that is the desire of our heart, to hear your word as it is read to us, to hear your word as it is sung in the songs that we sing, to hear your word as it is prayed in the prayers that we pray, and to hear what the Spirit says to the churches as we, O Lord, read and expound the truth that you've given to us in your inscripturated word. Our hope, our trust is in you and you alone. Now, Lord, lead us, we pray, into all truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as the disciples of Jesus were making their way from Caesarea Philippi, which was in the north, down to Capernaum, which was by the Sea of Galilee, the conversation between them began to degenerate just a bit. It moved from an exhortation from Christ into a lively discussion as to which of those disciples would be the greatest. The narrative, recorded for us by Matthew, shows us that these confused and conflicted disciples come to a point where they finally ask Jesus, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Well, as always, Jesus' response was both brilliant and full of spiritual wisdom. Jesus then invited a toddler to come and stand by his side. And he said to them, Truly, I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Matthew chapter 18, verse 3 and 4. And my friends, because all of us are born as slaves to sin, living under the cruel dominion of darkness, our entrance into the kingdom of heaven requires a divine intervention. This is a divine intervention that is displayed through a sincere and heartfelt repentance. Those who turn from their sin and trust in Christ with a humble, childlike faith, they are the ones who enter into the kingdom of heaven. And then Jesus went on to say these words. He said, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. Through the new birth, a believer enters into a vital union with Christ. You remember that Jesus said, I am the vine and you are the branches, speaking of this vital union. In Luke chapter 10, verse 16, Jesus said, the one who hears you, hears me. The one who rejects you, rejects me. And the one who rejects me, rejects the one who sent me. And so with this believer's vital union with Christ in view, Jesus went on to say these words. He said this, and listen carefully, in verse 6, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Whoever causes a true follower of Jesus Christ to stumble, enticing or entrapping or influencing them to sin, well, he commits an offense against Jesus himself. And that person finds himself in grave danger. And so it was that when Jesus addresses the church here in Thyatira, he issued this strong, this stern warning to a woman who was appropriately nicknamed Jezebel because she was enticing believers in that city to worship idols and to commit fornication. In Revelation chapter 2 and verse 22, Jesus said, behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed. And those who commit adultery with her, I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works, and I will strike her children dead. Well, this morning, as we continue on in our study of the seven letters to the seven churches in the book of Revelation, we travel 40 miles southeast, and we find ourselves in that small city of Thyatira. And since the structure of this letter is very similar to the letter that was written to the church of Pergamum, our outline will be very similar as well. We'll begin this morning by looking at the city itself. Then we will again see the commendation, the concern, and the counsel of Christ. The commendation, the concern, and the counsel of Christ. But let's begin with just an overview of this particular city because I think it's important. Unlike Pergamum, which, remember, was the capital city in the province of Asia, Thyatira was the least known, the least important, and the least remarkable of all of the cities that Jesus addressed here in this book of Revelation. And yet, despite its religious and political insignificance, Thyatira received the longest and the most complex of all of the seven letters. A little background on the city will help us to understand the pressures that the believers there in Thyatira were facing. Go all the way back. After the death of Alexander the Great, Thyatira served as a military outpost on the western edge of the Seleucid Empire. And because of its location in the middle of a broad valley, it was an easy target for the Romans to overtake when they exerted their power in that region. And because it lacked any kind of cultural or political significance, Thyatira's identity was shaped by the industry and the commerce that thrived in that location for many, many years. You could say that Thyatira was a blue-collar city, like many of the cities around us in Pennsylvania. Thyatira was a blue-collar city. You may remember from the book of Acts in chapter 16 that Lydia, remember Lydia? She was a seller of purple goods, the first convert in Macedonia. She was, as we understand, a native of the city of Thyatira. And archaeologists who have worked in the region have discovered that this city was the home to a great variety of manufacturers and tradesmen, including pottery makers, garment workers, weavers, dyers, bakers, metal workers, especially those who worked in bronze, leather workers, shoemakers, and also tanners. So this was a very industrial city. And each of these industries in Thyatira was dominated by a trade guild. Now, we might liken these trade guilds to those trade unions that we see prevalent in our own society today. For instance, if you expect to work as a carpenter in the city of Philadelphia, you really have to be a member of the United Brotherhood of Carpenters, Local 158. I have a son. My youngest son was a carpenter, and he started his trade in Philadelphia as a non-union worker. That didn't go over very well on most job sites. Now, if you are not a member of the trade guild, then the chances are you're going to go hungry in Thyatira. The problem for Christian workers in this city of Thyatira was that each trade guild had its own patron deity, in whose honor there were many immoral feasts that were held throughout the year. The bricklayers had one, the bronze workers had another. They had their own deity that they worshiped, and they held feasts throughout the year. Well, at those feasts, the meat that was served was first sacrificed to the patron idol of that industry. And at some point during that feast, the workers engaged in immoral, idolatrous worship as a way of seeking favor and prosperity from the patron god or goddess of their industry. Surely you can see the dilemma that the believers there in Thyatira were facing. You have to work in order to support your family, but in order to work, you have to be a member of this trade guild. And how many times can you call in sick to avoid those feasts without facing some form of persecution? And this was the dilemma that was facing the believers there in Thyatira. As he did in all seven letters to the seven churches, Jesus identifies himself using a phrase from John's vision of Christ from chapter 1. Now, addressing the church here in Thyatira, Jesus uses the words that describe him as a divine judge, one whose eyes pierce through your lives, one who comes with feet and legs of bronze that are ready to stomp upon his enemies. In verse 18, we read, "To the angel of the church of Thyatira write, these are the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze." Now this description, as we read it, it reminded me of another description that was in the prophet Daniel in chapter 10, in Daniel's prophecy in verse 5. Daniel wrote, "I lift up my eyes and looked, and behold, a man clothed in linen with a belt of fine gold from Uphaz around his waist. His body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and his legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and the sound of his words like the sound of a multitude." This is impressive. This is important. This is the Christ that is now coming and speaking to those who were in Thyatira. The flaming eyes of the Son of Man, who is also here the Son of God, represented his holiness, his pervasive intensity of his vision. He sees all things and he will not tolerate evil. His judgment will come and he will crush his enemies under his feet. And the fierce image of this divine author should cause those who hear his words to listen intently and to respond in obedience. Now, this is not the image that we so often see in the storybooks of a Jesus with flowing hair, skipping through the daisies, speaking to the sparrows. This is a very different Jesus. This is the living one who died and is now alive forevermore. The one who holds the keys of death and hell in his powerful hands. This is Almighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. This is Jesus. And as he did earlier in his letter to the church of Ephesus and also to the church of Pergamum, Jesus begins by commending the church in Thyatira for the good works and for its, it's important for us to note that there were indeed a number of virtues. This awesome picture of Jesus comes first, but then he has a commendation for them. A commendation that we should take note of. They're worthy of recognizing the virtues that were there in this church. This was an active, this was a warm and loving church that served the Lord with gladness, faithfully caring for the members of the body of Christ. And when you walked into the church, I would imagine that you were greeted warmly, that your children were well taken care of throughout their visit. And after the service, someone from the church invited you to go to lunch and maybe even to the small group that they held in their home. They served one another with joy and helped those who were weaker brothers. They helped them persevere through the many trials that they faced on their jobs. I would even imagine that if someone in the fellowship lost his job like we would, they came alongside of him and helped him, came to his aid financially, supported him emotionally as he lost his job because of these trade unions, these guilds that were so oppressive to Christians. As a church, it seems that they were growing in numbers. They were growing in faith, and they were growing in good works. These are all very good things. Derek Thomas writes in his commentary, he says, in many ways, there could hardly be a better commendation of any church than to note these characteristics. Three of them, faith, hope, and love, are highlighted by Paul as constituting the very essence of spiritual maturity. In 1 Corinthians 13:13. Not only that, but they were increasing in virtue. This is a good church, it seems. And yet, despite this wonderful commendation, all was not well in the church at Thyatira. But the problem, you see, wasn't an external persecution like we saw at the church of Smyrna. Thyatira was a tolerant church, and not in a good way. It was tolerant of false teaching. You see, this is where we move from the commendation to the concern of Christ. The Lord Jesus, with his penetrating eyes of fire, have exposed a serious malady in Thyatira. And the one in whose mouth is a sharp two-edged sword speaks the truth in love. When he said this, he said, I have this against you. In this sentence, I have this against you, the you is actually singular. It's singular. What would that mean? Well, it means that it's most likely aimed at the pastor or the leading elder in the church. And while the elders should be shepherding the flock of God with all diligence, it seems that the pastor that was here in the church at Thyatira was asleep at the wheel. You see, Jesus said, I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Now, when we look back at the other letters that we've studied, we see that while the churches in Ephesus and the church in Thyatira both receive a commendation and also a correction from the Lord, it seems that the church at Thyatira was the polar opposite of the church at Ephesus. Let me explain. The Ephesian elders were sound in doctrine. The Ephesian elders were diligent, and they diligently tested those who called themselves apostles but were not. Nevertheless, they had abandoned their first love. Conversely, the church in Thyatira, we learn, is strong in love, strong in faith, and strong in good works. However, they were tolerant of false teachers, and they were weak in doctrine. Listen to Kevin DeYoung preach on this portion of Scripture this week, and he said something that was interesting to me. He said, in Thyatira, their warm-heartedness had overtaken their clear-mindedness. That makes a lot of sense. And friends, it's important that we understand this same problem that they faced in Thyatira has resurfaced in the church again and again and again. There is nothing new under the sun. One church that I know of here in southeastern Pennsylvania, one church I actually visited it one time just because someone else I knew went there and I wanted to check it out. Listen, this particular church lamented the departure of, here, let me quote it from their website. They lamented the departure of a much-loved and appreciated regular attendee who had found a gracious home in the church for 16 years. But because he was a gay man, the conference policy withheld church membership from him. Well, at the same time, that same year that this became an issue, the church hired its first female pastor. And she saw the departure of this man as a travesty. And she began an educational process in the church to understand and to discuss homosexuality. In the online account of the church history, the pastor writes this: at that point, the congregation decided to take 6 months to follow the call of Psalm 46:10. Psalm 46:10 says, to be still and know that I am God. And they decided to prayerfully wait and watch for the direction of the Holy Spirit concerning this issue. In the end, what the church decided to do was to drop their membership in this particular conference that excluded homosexuals and join a new conference that was more progressive, that would accept this man as a homosexual, as a member of the Church of Jesus Christ. The pastor affirmed that this, in fact, was the leading of the Holy Spirit. Now, looking back at our text in Revelation, the first error in the church of Thyatira was violating the biblical standard that was put forth by the Apostle Paul in his first letter to his friend Timothy. When he wrote this, he said, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. And yet, And yet the leaders at Thyatira tolerated this self-proclaimed prophetess who actively engaged in the same kind of mischief that Jezebel, the wife of Ahab, promoted in Israel many, many centuries earlier. More than 800 years before Christ, Queen Jezebel used her position to seduce the people of Israel into the immoral worship of Baal. So you see, this is just a repeat, a continuation of the same kind of deception that was in Israel 800 years before has resurfaced in Thyatira. In the same way that this so-called prophetess, whom Jesus refers to as Jezebel, was seducing the body of believers to commit acts of immorality and idolatry. What do we face today? What are some of the things that continually attack the church today? Immorality and idolatry. It's almost as if Satan is a football coach who comes against the church with only two plays in his playbook. The problem is, historically, those two plays have been able to overcome the defense of the church far too often. Immorality and idolatry have overcome the church. Even look around you today and see the great division within the church over the immorality and idolatry that is so prevalent in our society. Well, while we don't know the gory details of this Jezebel's false teaching, it's likely that among the deep things of Satan that were disseminated by this corrupt prophetess was the popular Greek error of dualism. We've talked about this before. Greek dualism, which taught that one's bodily behavior was spiritually insignificant. She may have said, you know how this works in some churches, "Thus saith the Lord." Scary when someone says that, isn't it? "The Lord has shown me that your physical body is destined for destruction. All that matters is what you do with your spirit. You must be pure in spirit. So go ahead, participate in the feast of the trade guilds. After all, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ," right? "Because you are spiritually united with him, and nothing can separate you from the love of God, so you are free to do whatever you please with your physical body," right? Wrong. Wrong. Can you disprove that scripturally? Well, we go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning at verse 15. "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute?" Which is exactly what the trade guilds were doing. "Never," he says, "never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You are bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." What was the problem? Dualism, separating the inner man from the outer man, saying the outer man is fleshly, it's material, it's corrupt, it has no hope, so give it whatever it wants, as long as your spirit is right. But my friends, when it comes to our redemption, God doesn't separate the outer man from the inner man. The sanctifying grace of God affects the whole person. As Paul wrote to the believers in Thessalonica, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 23, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's a great benediction. Maybe a great benediction for today. I don't know. But now that we've heard the Lord's gracious commendation of the church in Thyatira, now that we have pondered his deep concern for that same church, let's move on and let's consider his counsel. That is the counsel that is his verdict on those who persist in this error, and also the advice that he gives to those who hold fast to the truth. Since this woman Jezebel has refused to repent, and that's what he says here, since she has refused to repent, she would face the just and righteous judgment of God. Since she loved the bed of immorality, it's only fitting, it's only just, it's only right that in the judgment of God, she should be confined to a bed, right? That's just, that's right. So he says, behold, I will throw her onto a sick bed. Since the bed that she's laying in is sick anyway, you might as well be in a sick bed. And those who commit adultery with her, I will throw into great tribulation, unless they repent of her works. Those who were joined with her in spiritual adultery would likewise suffer affliction and distress as a consequence of their sin. But if they will repent, if they will repent, how many times in our elder prayers, how many times in our sermons, how many times from this pulpit do we hear a call to repent? Why is that? Because we live still in a corrupt world. We still battle every day with our flesh. We still need to continually remind ourselves of the gospel of Jesus Christ, to repent of our sins and trust in Christ alone as our Savior. The judgment of Christ continues in verse 23. And I will strike her children dead, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the mind and the heart. I'm the one with the eyes of fire. I search the hearts and the minds, and I will give to each according to your works. Well, in this verse, those who follow the false teaching of this woman are called her children. Her children. What did John say about the believers? He said, I have no greater joy than when my children walk in truth. And so it is that those who are the children of the gospel, who follow Christ, who John had the privilege of teaching so many years, now this false teacher also has those who were following her false teaching, and they are her children. And he said this, he said, I will strike her children dead. Well, if they do not repent, the Son of God, who sees through all of our excuses with his burning eyes of fire, will crush his opponents with his feet of burning bronze. Now, with this clear warning of God's discipline in mind, as we prepare our own hearts to partake of the Lord's table, we should be mindful of the warning that Paul gave to the believers in the church at Corinth. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and I begin reading in verse 27. After explaining the Lord's table, Paul says, whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. So let a person examine himself then, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For everyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That's just a little bit of background here. The celebration of the Lord's table there at the church at Corinth had become, it had become a corrupt and painful experience that caused more division in the body than unity. The rich members of the church were feasting on the finest of foods, And the poor, well, the poor far too often would go home hungry. The rich people were getting drunk at the table, and the poor people were going home with nothing. Well, those who were eating and drinking in an unworthy manner were guilty of fostering disunity within the body and were therefore undergoing the discipline of the Lord. And in verse 30, the Apostle Paul describes that discipline when he said this. He said, that is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. Now, this is not why everybody had a cold. This is not why people had COVID. This is not, but there is a judgment of God that comes, a discipline of God when he disciplines those whom he loves. And if you're a child of God, certainly you're going to be disciplined by him. So there is a discipline of God that involves infirmity, sometimes even death. I'm going to stop you and take you before you go too far. Well, Paul admonishes all of the believers who come to the table of the Lord that they should examine themselves and take a spiritual inventory of their lives. When we prayerfully, when we honestly, when we humbly examine ourselves in accordance with God's word and with the help of the Holy Spirit, we may be able to avoid the painful discipline that comes from our loving Father. Isn't that the case in our own homes? When our own children will heed the warnings of we who are their parents, when they will walk in obedience, when we correct them the first time, and that is first time obedience, when they turn and don't do what we're asking them not to do, don't they then avoid more painful discipline that we would enact upon them? Sure. Well, God is our Father, and he disciplines those whom he loves. So, my friends, whether we are like the saints in Thyatira who tolerate things that we ought not to tolerate, whether that's on TV, on the computer, or however it is, in the church, whether we tolerate those things which we ought not to tolerate, or whether we mistreat our brother and sister in Christ like those who were in Corinth, when we come to the table of the Lord, it is vitally important that we honestly, that we prayerfully, and again, humbly examine our lives before God. It is good for us on a regular basis to memorize and to pray the prayer of David. Remember Psalm 139? You know these words. I know you do. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. What sweet words to cry out to the one who made us, to the one who redeemed us. We understand that we can be easily deceived. We understand that the heart is corrupt above all things. So we need to come humbly before the Lord and say, God, search me. Know my heart. Know my heart. Try me, O God, and know my thoughts. If there's any grievous way in me, Lord, bring it out so that I might repent and trust in Christ for the grace and forgiveness that he pours out upon me through his own shed blood. Oh, my friends, the final words to this church in Thyatira are specifically addressed to those who did not follow the false teachings, those who did not follow the corrupt teachings of this woman who was nicknamed Jezebel. They receive words of comfort and encouragement from the Lord. Beginning in verse 24, but to the rest of you in Thyatira, which tells me there is a group of them who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay any other burden, only hold fast to what you have until I come. No other burden. Hold fast to Jesus until the day when you see him face to face. To the true believer who resisted the false teaching of Jezebel, whom God opened their eyes to see, this is foolishness. I reject it. The Lord graciously declares, I will lay no other burden upon you. Now remember in Acts chapter 15, I said this last week, the church sent out a memo to all the different churches and said, listen, for you Gentiles who are coming into the church, there are only a couple of things that you need to do. And those two things are stay away from immorality and don't eat meat that was sacrificed to idols. And these are the things that Jezebel was doing. Right? No other burden upon you other than that which is sent out by the apostles and elders in Jerusalem. Don't eat meat sacrificed to idols. Refrain from sexual immorality. If you do these things, you will do well. Now, despite the tolerance that was displayed by their feeble leaders, the leaders of the church at Thyatira, there was a remnant of true believers who were committed to the gospel and were strong in love and faith. And the Lord commended them, hold fast. And while this would certainly, the wording itself says that they're to fix their eyes on Christ, it's not going to be easy. You're still going to have to work in these trade guilds, and it's not going to be easy, but hold fast. Fix your eyes on Christ and his imminent return. And then he said to the one who conquers, the one who keeps my word until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. Those who conquer, remember what that means? Those who believe that the Lord Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 5. And those who do the works of God, John chapter 6 and verse 29, those who believe on the one whom the Father has sent, they will rule with him when the fullness of his kingdom is finally realized. You will rule and reign with Christ. The Apostle Paul affirms that truth of a believer's rule and reign with Christ in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 11, when he writes, the saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. Now for some of us, this idea of ruling and reigning with Christ, this may be something that is hard to fathom. You may think, wait a minute, I have enough trouble trying to rule and reign over my children. What do you mean I'm going to rule and reign with Christ in eternity? Well, I read an article from Table Talk magazine this week. I think it's helpful. Let me just read an excerpt from it. Table Talk magazine said, we may not often think of ourselves as kings and queens who will rule over creation, but this consequence of our redemption flows directly from who the Lord made us to be. And what salvation accomplishes is repairing his broken images. God made us to have dominion over creation and to rule it for his glory. That's Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 to 31. We forfeited our ability to fulfill this vocation in Adam, but Christ has succeeded in reigning over creation as the last Adam. In him, we are now able once more to achieve our original purpose as righteous rulers of the world. The truth that we are kings and queens in Christ is not some idea conjured up to boost our self-esteem, but a present reality that we will enjoy in its fullness at the resurrection of the dead. At that point, we will sit on thrones alongside our Savior and enjoy, by grace, what is his by right. Until then, we are to reign over our sinful passions, bringing our minds, our wills, our affections into submission to Jesus by the power of the Spirit and through his word. I thought that was wonderfully worded. And well, my friends, in light of the glorious future that God has reserved for those who believe, in light of the promise that those who overcome will receive Christ, the morning star, the last promise in this letter to the Thessalonians that you will receive the morning star. Who is the morning star but Jesus Christ? And he is the one who we will receive forever in glory, in all of his fullness. And we will sup with him at the table of the Lord. The writer of Hebrews says, let us now draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us then come to the table of the Lord. Let us come with confidence, not in ourselves. Let us come humbly with repentant prayers on our lips, with the desire to see that God will come and open our eyes to the sinfulness of our own hearts, that we might confess these things before Christ, rely upon his sacrifice as the only atonement for our sins, and then celebrate that atonement in the table of the Lord. So as we prepare our hearts to do that, let's go back to Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24, where David said, search me, O God, and know my heart. Let's make that personal. As David made it personal, let's us, you and I, make it personal. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Is there a sin that God has brought to the surface? A sin of tolerance? A relationship that is not right with your brother or sister? If God has brought that to the surface, if he brings the conviction of sin, then we respond with a confession of sin. Oh, gracious God, we recognize our sin before you. Our thoughts have not been your thoughts. Our ways have not been your ways. The works of our hands, oh Lord, have been for our own benefit. The thoughts of our mind have been prideful. We have compared ourselves to others rather than looking to you for our own identity. Oh, gracious God, we come humbly before you and confess our sins to you, recognizing that you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness.